So what we're probably going to do for sake of time, I'll probably buzz through things a little bit quicker, but on the more challenging concepts we'll pause and thrash them through a little bit more and deal with them a bit more, a little slower and more carefully. But just wanted to deal, again, I've alluded to this already, but this concept of does one, in order to forgive, does one have to forget? You know, is it essential that one forgets? And I actually made the comment before already that actually forgiveness is not forgetting. I mean, I won't sort of personify it, but you think of things that have happened in your life or the life of someone you know, it's impossible to forget that has happened. But that is the power of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the choice to forgive something you are very well aware of. Otherwise, you're not forgiving because you cannot forgive something you're unconscious of. Okay? So forgiveness requires a conscious recognition of the issue, of the hurt, or of the transgression. So look at how David talks about it. He got this spot on. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." By definition, for something to be covered, it has to be there or it's covering nothing. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So it's like with Abraham. God talks about Abraham or the Apostle Paul as he was imputed righteousness. It was counted to him. He was not inherently righteous. It's counted to him. And same with forgiveness. It's not that you've forgotten it's there. It's there and you choose to consider it covered. You look beyond the issue at stake. Psalm 85, you forgave the iniquity of your people and covered their sin. Psalm 103, if you kept a record of sin, who would stand? So forgiveness is not keeping score. It's not keeping a record of it, tallying it all up. Certainly knowing it's there, but choosing to forgive. I will forgive their wickedness and remember it no more. That's not forgetting it, that's choosing not to remember. Big difference. I think that's what, Jay, you were picking up. It's a deliberate choice not to hold it against, not to pin it on someone, not to keep dragging it up. It's a choice thing. All right, so is there such a thing as provisional or conditional forgiveness, i.e. that there's this view of some, which is rather bizarre, that, you know, we are sort of forgiven now in some vague abstract way, but it'll all be sorted at the judgment seat, and somehow we'll go to the judgment seat and it will be, okay, Stephen, this is the real judgment day, so now we're really going to decide on all your sins, and here they all are, and this one, you know, I didn't actually forgive it was in abeyance, but now, sorry, I'm not actually forgiving that one. And I think the mistake with that is we get that sort of from the Old Testament. There is the reference in Romans 3 that relates to this. I don't like the term, but I can see how some people would say that the forgiveness under the sacrifices was provisional or conditional upon the advent of Christ. But that's about where it begins and ends. For us, forgiveness in Christ is the concept of blotting out. It is forgiven now. It's not like God keeps score. It's not like he tallies it up and that they'll all be dragged up at the judgment seat against us and a final judgment on each of those sins. If we are forgiven now, it is forgiveness and we must believe that we are forgiven today. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Gone. Wash away my iniquity. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. And then Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, an eternal distance, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we need to believe when we go to God in prayer for forgiveness, the concepts we were considering before, God does forgive us and we are forgiven today, and we need to believe that in Christ we are recipients of that today. Okay, this is the bit that I was most concerned about in preparing my words, because we can get very sometimes loose with forgiveness, that, you know, we don't have to do anything and it's all, we're forgiven. Or on the other hand, you can get too prescriptive. So putting up 10 steps is a bit scary, but let's actually go through them. It's not as scary as you might think. Yes. Sorry.
Sometimes people ask, if you could say that you, when you get to the judgment, you're going to be asked to give an account of your actions.
Yep.
So how would that then fit in with the conflict that you're going to, that all your sins are covered and you're not?
Yeah, so... So they're the concepts particularly of Romans. So everyone will give an account, or it's really be held accountable or responsible. So this is my view of the judgment seat. I look at things like 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about examining ourselves and seeking forgiveness that we be not judged. If we have prayed today for a particular sin and sought forgiveness for it, it's not like at the judgment seat God will say, well, actually, you know what, I didn't really forgive that particular sin back then. I'm going to let you know now whether I have or haven't. To me, we are definitely forgiven now, but at the judgment seat we will give account of our life. Okay, so it's not about specific sins that might be sort of held over to that point. It does, by the way, raise a really good point, which is borne out really strongly in Leviticus, and you can see this in David and Hezekiah, the ones that spring to mind, about the need for prayer and asking God to try our reins. Just remember David used that term, because there are some things we sin in ignorance or we're unconscious of, and so again, one of the things I think I do it, I'm sure a lot of others do, is pray that God will help me appreciate the sins that I might sometimes do unconsciously, because in my mind I really want to go to the judgment seat with as much forgiveness as I can possibly get, if that makes sense. A bit crude. Yeah. Sorry, Donna.
I remember when
anyone told
you talked about Aaron and Paul.
Darren DeForest, yep. Yep.
By grace.
Yep.
So, by God's grace, we get learned from God. And then God's lives, they're already accepted. And our lives are for us, just to see God's mercy and see
how much. Yeah, the catalogue, and to appreciate the full enormity of the forgiveness and mercy of God.
I like that idea.
Yeah, it's good.
Instant.
Yep. I like that. I haven't heard that before, but I liken it at the judgment seat to the concept in Daniel or Ezekiel about stand and behold the power of God. You know, that's what we'll feel at the judgment. The power of forgiveness, the love of God is forgiveness when we see the context of how God has seen our life. It's very difficult for us to see our life as God sees it, and I see the judgment as God helping us to see our life from his perspective and then appreciate that love and go into the kingdom with him. So I like that analogy. I hadn't heard it before, but I think it's pretty good. Yeah. Hadn't heard it before, but I like it.
I think we often overlook the context of the verse that we're actually talking about, which is Romans 14. Verse 12 is the one that says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. It's in the context of the verses before it and after it that are both referring to judging your brother. In other words, it's not an isolated comment. It's not a comment you can take out of context and just say, make it mean what you think. That is, oh, somehow I have to get out my diaries from the last 65 years and read out all the sins I've committed. I mean, I couldn't do that anyway because I don't think God is that far back. So it would be impossible for any of us to recount our individual sins. It's impossible. It cannot mean that. What it clearly means in the context, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in the following verse, from verse 12, says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather reserve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Mm. So the only, this is my way of looking at it, the only discussion, if you like, that could possibly occur at the judgment from our mouths is going to be, what did we think of our brothers? And it may not be an actual conversation. That's immaterial whether it is or not, because Christ can read our hearts and minds anyway. But the issue is going to be really what today's all about. What is our fundamental attitude to one another? Is it one of judging, showing contempt, putting stumbling blocks, causing others to fall? Or is it forgiving? That is the only matter to be declared by the judge.
It's also a good little study to look at. If you look at all the Bible passages that talk about the judgment, they all come down to behaviour issues, don't they? And actually not just that, all about treatment of your brother. So Matthew 25 is the most comprehensive, which is all about how you treated your brother, which is how you treat Christ. So I agonise over whether to do this section, but it's real, and I'm probably going to zip through it because I've got all the evidence to support it. We won't dwell on each of them. But this is my take from all the scripture on anything that God says he wants from us to forgive. Now, let's not confuse the issue. God is always willing and ready to forgive, as we've seen. It's core and fundamental to his character. But what is he looking for from us? What's the attitude he wants from us? He wants us to look within with honesty. He wants us to look and recognise our sin, acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our need, turn to God, humbly confess our sin, pray that he'll forgive us, thank and praise him for the power of his forgiveness, believe we've been forgiven, and try our best to change our ways. If you look at every single occurrence of the Greek and Hebrew for forgiveness, you come up with that something along those lines. Now, none of them is saying that God is... None of that's sort of saying God is expecting this great list from you. It's about the attitude of what we need to do. And if you think about it, if we didn't do one of those things virtually, certainly up until here, essentially God can't forgive, because we need on our side to have a recognition and acknowledgement and need and turn in order for God to then forgive. And it's similar in personal behaviour. But just have a look at the evidence. And we'll scan through these because there's quite a few of them. In Genesis, Jacob says to them, look, go to Joseph and say, I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly, Joseph. So please forgive me. We acknowledge we've sinned and we've done wrong. You look at Kings, the very long prayer here of Solomon. When they turn back to you, God, and confess your name, praying and making submission to you, then hear from heaven and forgive. So Solomon's saying that's what you should do, people. Turn back to God, confess his name, pray to him and make supplication to him. Again, when they pray toward this place, confess your name and turn from their sin, then please hear and forgive. God, when a prayer or plea is made to you from any of our people, then hear and forgive. Forgetting Kings. If they have a change of heart and repent and plead with you, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, and they turn back with all their heart and soul, and they pray, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and forgive. Chronicles again. If my people, who are called by my name, this is God, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. That doesn't mean become righteous. It's saying have an attitude of repentance and remorse, you know, that concept of turning back to God. Then I will hear and I will forgive. I'm always ready to forgive. Psalm 32, this was the attitude of David. When I was silent, when I kept it locked up, when I didn't confess, hey, it eated me out. It ate me out. My bones wasted away, groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength sapped, as in the heat of summer today. But then I let it all out to you, God. I just opened the floodgates up. I acknowledged it. I didn't cover it up. I confessed my transgression, and I pray to you, and may everybody pray to you while you can be found. Proverbs, he who conceals his sin, like David originally did, won't prosper. But if you confess and renounce it, some say forsake, renounce is probably better. That's not what I want to be, God. I don't want to be like that. I want to be like you. Then you find mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Turn to God, and God will freely pardon. Jeremiah, turn from his wicked ways, then I will forgive. It's all about the attitude of trying to be like God, of acknowledging and admitting our shortcoming. Lamentation, let's examine ourselves inside, let's test our thoughts, and then let's return to God. Let's go back to God, lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven, and let's just say, God, we've sinned and we've rebelled against you. And in this case, this is a bemoaning Jeremiah saying, we've done that, you have forgiven us. And we were having an interesting chat about that earlier. Jeremiah's relationship with God is extraordinary. I don't think I could ever get to where Jeremiah gets in the way he speaks to God, but that's an interesting case. The lesson, no less, is still there in terms of the attitude. Acts, repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord, perhaps, and it's more per would be the word. Actually, perhaps is probably the as good a rendering. It's not so much saying, oh, he might. It's more he will is the intent of the Greek there. Forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And then again in John, we've looked at this one already, confess your sins and God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So again, this is not meant to be a formula. It's not meant to be saying you have to sort of tick all those boxes off. It's not a works thing. If you look back at the list, it's all about simply trying to say in humility, like we did at our baptisms, I have a need. I recognise that I've sinned. I recognise, God, that you are loving, you are merciful, you are forgiving. I'm opening my heart to you, I'm confessing, I'm acknowledging it, and I'm going to I'm praying that you will forgive me. And in response to that, I'm not going to abuse your good nature, your forgiveness of me. I'm going to do my best to A, forgive other people like you've forgiven me, and I'm going to try my best to change. But it's almost like you'd say, but I know I'll be back here again shortly, but I'm going to do my best. It's an intention. And so I think, hopefully, that's not as controversial to you as I thought it was when I started down that theme, but I actually think in that sense it's probably not wrong to use the word prerequisite, because without those things God cannot forgive. In the same sense, if we deny the forgiveness of God, we don't seek it, like John said, you know, he that says he has no sin is a liar and knows not God. It's about not being precious about our weakness, but open and opening our hearts to God's forgiveness. I don't know if there's any quick observations on that, James.
I've got a question on that. So, if we're saying they're the same thing, does that mean that there are prerequisites for us to apply that same list to other people?
This is the really big question, and we'll get to that in a moment. I deal with that. Yeah, so there's Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So I've got all of those and we'll cover it. But let me give you a very quick preliminary comment. In the instance of where someone sins against us, there is one verse that gives us exactly the answer as to how to deal with that. And there's really only one that's absolutely specific, and it's Matthew 18. When your brother sins against you, this is what you do. And what you don't do is say, it's cool, or it didn't hurt me, or that didn't actually happen. No, you actually go there to the brother or sister one-on-one and say, you know, this is what happened here, and I'm hurt. So it's not like even in... I think we can get unrealistic about when we are hurt as individuals. Forgiveness is not denying it happened or just sweeping it under the carpet or doing nothing. You actually... A lot of the concepts behind forgiveness amongst two people is trying to help the other person recognise the hurt. It's helping them. So I think hopefully that gives you a snippet of what's to come.
The way I read Jesus' comment on the cross saying Stephen's is not telling God what to do or in any way overriding necessary repentance and so on that's required. It's if you like, building up a reservoir of forgiveness so that when those people who have done those things, like Paul was one of them in the case of Stephen, when he realised later what he had done, the forgiveness was there. Because Stephen had already asked him to be there and was there. And as soon as Paul saw this and was there and realised what was really going on at the time, you know, he was devastated and he talks about himself as the chiefest of sinners, though forgiven. So, in that sense, there is unconditional forgiveness. I look at it, as I said, as this reservoir that's there waiting to be used. And then I apply that to ourselves and say, I think we should all have a reservoir of forgiveness just waiting to give to somebody as soon as an occasion warrants it. Or even, in a sense, even when there's no occasion. We can grumble about, if you like, the general state of the brotherhood or our ecclesia or whatever. Well, there ought to be that immediate reservoir of forgiveness poured out, even if no one even realises that there's a problem or that they need to change. To me, it's attitude again.
Yeah. I will digress for a moment. I'll go down one path and I won't invite discussion because this is one that we could spend the rest of the night on this. But in the treatment of some things that people do, say in the ecclesial context, which are incredibly injurious to families or members of the ecclesia, forgiveness, perhaps alluding to where the good question you asked, James, is not about saying that didn't actually happen, or forgiveness means next Sunday you're sitting right there. In fact, you're teaching the Sunday school class next Sunday, despite the fact that, you know, by law you shouldn't be with children. That's not forgiveness. That's stupidity. That's not forgiveness whatsoever. Because you're not helping. I remember, Ben, you made a really astute comment at a Bible class here at Hyde Park. And we did go into a few sort of scenarios that night in discussion. And, you know, a brother or sister in that circumstance, I think, Ben, you said, that wouldn't be showing love or kindness for a brother or sister who's in that situation to put them in that scenario. So forgiveness is not trying to ignore or trying to make out it did happen or just brush over it or paint over it or slide it under the carpet. That's not what forgiveness is about. That's not what it's about with God either. God tries to help us to become aware of it. Look how David says, you know, open my heart, God, help me to see it so I can confess it. And I think in our relationships with our brethren and sisters, we equally help them to try to see the hurt they may have caused. Okay, this concept is not well discussed in our community, but something I'm really passionate about. And I think it's absolutely so exciting. It's a really, really exciting principle. It is an absolute fact in the Bible that other people can receive the forgiveness of God despite potentially doing nothing. This sort of comes to your point, James. Potentially them not having sought it. Okay, so God can do wonderful things in the life of another person by virtue of his love for this person. Let me just say that again. God can love what you are and who you are and do extraordinary things on account of you and your faith in the life of another person. And if you've ever looked at the miracles of Jesus, it's there all over the place. A little child resurrected from the dead because Jesus saw the love and the faith of a mother. Jesus saw the love and the faith of a centurion and heals a young servant, for example. And in many cases, there's about 12 cases specifically where there's absolute silence on whether that individual did anything in faith, whether they were baptized, unbaptized, whether they even believed or didn't believe. It's all about God's love for this person and his recognition for their faith that he does miraculous and wonderful things in their life. The same applies with forgiveness. Yes.
I was going to say Moses' intercession
for this one. Loving it. Great. So let's go to I've got a bunch of them. And so it's the same with forgiveness. Look at the paralytic man. Some men brought to him a paralytic man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he heals the paralytic man and secondarily said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Actually, some of my stuff has gone. Oh, no, it's okay. Same with James chapter 5. Now, by the way, James chapter 5, this bit, and we can't go through all the proof of this, but up until here is about, I feel sick, I've got a really bad physical problem. From here onwards is about spiritual. Have a look at it one day. Okay, so that's about physical sickness. This is about spiritual. Look at the hints, right? That word affliction is to do with physical sickness, pain or ailments or disease. If that's the case, he should pray because he's feeling it. Look at the difference. If any one of you is sick, which is a description of the state of a sinner, we'll get the elders of the ecclesia to come and pray over them. Okay? And anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, why don't you just tip oil on someone who's, you know, got a broken leg or, you know, feeling really sick? It's going to do nothing. It's the ceremonial concept of sanctification. Okay? And the prayer offered in faith will make this sinner, this sick person, well, they'll be forgiven. The Lord will raise them up, is the concept. And why would it say in the context of the person, if he's sinned, he'll be forgiven? We're talking about the spiritual side of somebody. Therefore, remember the importance of therefores, because of that, confess your sins. Well, what's it talking about sin for? What's that got to do with it? This person here is spiritually sick. And it's saying when you're in that situation, confess your sins that people might pray for each other so that you'll be healed from your spiritual sickness. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's what it's talking about. Okay, so James 5 is all about helping each other. If someone is sick in our community, let's all pray for them, even if they might not be themselves, that God will please forgive them. That's a reality, brethren and sisters. There's people in your life, your family, your ecclesia, who may not be praying for forgiveness, but you should be for them, and God may do it because he loves you.
And when you dwell on people that are in an illness and a situation like that, I've got an ask that when you're in hospital, Sister Bill Kennedy, Brother Graham Kennedy, had dementia for about 3 to 4 years. Some people are still coming.
Oh, that's lovely. That's a lovely attitude. Thanks, Leon. Sue and Don.
I was just going to say, Jesus on the cross prayed forgiveness for the baddies.
Exactly. Yep. The bad guys, as my kids call them. Sorry, the... Yeah, so in my mind, it's a reference back to... So primarily a Jewish audience. Under the anointing with oil was two things, for the priest and anyone who was to lead. But generally speaking, the use of the anointing of oil, there's a really good verse, wish I had it, you can look it up in your concordance. It talks about the anointing of oil for the sanctification. So it's symbolic of the cleansing or the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, the anointing with oil. So it's used for those ceremonial appointments for the priest or the leader, but also for the sanctification or the cleansing, which I think with who the audience is writing to, if we, as I say here, dealing with sin, this is all in the context of a cleansing from a spiritual illness. So I think that's probably a figurative reference in my mind, because they would have understood exactly what he meant from the Old Testament law. So cleansing, sanctification and cleansing. So for example, under the law, whenever they offered a sacrifice on the altar, they cleansed it through the washing of oil. So if you actually look up in the concordance anoint and oil, you'll see that it was used primarily as a cleansing or sanctification. Cleansing from sin, washing away sin, same concept. So I won't go into all the proof for that verse, but hopefully that helps you, because people will think, oh, does that mean, you know, is it talking about, we've got someone in our ecclesia that's sick, for example. Well, yes, we would pray for them too, for sure, but I think that James is talking about healing of spiritual illness.
Matthew 25, it's a very blunt one, but there's the spiritual world in the lamps.
Yep.
And so you're, which is one of the relationships, is obviously a word.
Yep.
Word of God.
Yep.
Being important in the spiritual
part. Exactly. No, that's good. I agree.
Jeremiah talking about the daughter of Jerusalem going after wickedness, and the last verse is there no balm in Gilead, is there no physician for the sick? And he's not talking about the literal sick, it's the sick, so their wickedness and the balm is the oil.
Genius. That's outstanding. I'll remember that. Thank you, that's brilliant. So here's an example. We can and we absolutely should intercede for our brethren and sisters. Now, just for the sake of anybody who's come from a Catholic background, I'm not talking here about that we're all priests and things like that, just because I know that can be sensitive for people. But we should be intercessors. And all I would say is ask yourself a very personal question, a really deep and genuinely personal question. How often do you actually do that? Have you even ever done? Have you even thought that it's possible for you to pray, God, please forgive that brother or sister? You listen to our prayers in our ecclesia. We don't pray that way that often. And perhaps it's our version to the church that has made us do it. But it's very real. God, out of respect and for our faith, and his love for us can do wonderful things in the lives of other people. Let's never forget that. Look at this. I urge you then, first of all, really key, that your requests, prayers, intercession be made for everyone. We should intercede. And so here's some of these examples, and we've already done one. Moses. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. Now, there's situations in Moses' life where the people are doing outrageous things. And there's Moses pleading that God will forgive them. And God did remarkable things in the life of the children of Israel out of love for people like Moses, David, Daniel, Solomon and others. Again, Moses, O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin. Again, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. Daniel, we've sinned. We've done wrong. We've been wicked. We've rebelled. By the way, that's pretty much iniquity, transgression and sin right there. It's probably the best use of it. Rebellion and wickedness being iniquity and transgression. We have turned away from your commands and laws. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. So here's Moses and Daniel. Solomon did it in 1 Kings 8, which we already looked at. Here's Amos. I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. Please don't wipe us out. Jesus, we've already seen you mention it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, James mentioned both of these. Kneel down and cry with a loud voice. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How much are we doing of that, brethren and sisters, in our ecclesia and in our lives? And do you really believe that God might do it, even if, you know, Stephen's not, his headspace not even vaguely asking for forgiveness? He's in a terrible position at the moment, terrible state. He's blaming God, everything's God's problem, why am I here? I'm thinking of just walking away. He's not asking for forgiveness, but I am. And God may love me and respect my faith and forgive Stephen for some of the things he's going through right at the moment. That's the power of it. You can do that, and you're encouraged to do that.
And you highlighted the word we on a couple of the previous slide. And that is, I think, a significant part of the picture, that it's not about saying, those people over there need more forgiveness.
I'm fine.
But they need the forgiveness. No, those great men of faith said we. In other words, we don't separate people who we consider sinners from ourselves. We acknowledge we're all in the same boat, ultimately.
Even in, because you know, clearly Moses was a sinner as well, but in that situation he might have been in the right space, but he did what Christ did. He what's the word? He counted himself among the brethren, as it were.
His own baptism was part of that.
Mm. Yep. Dad?
I think it's very humbling to appreciate that Christ is in the city for us.
Yep.
Every day, every working moment, 24/7. I mean, he's doing that for us. It's a merciful and faithful high priest. And we represent.
We should be doing, if we want to be like him, we should be doing the same thing, shouldn't we? But I know when the penny dropped for me on this when I studied the miracles of Jesus, and I just saw it time and time again. You see nothing. Like the person that gets healed, sometimes it's a little child, sometimes they're dead, sometimes they're not a believer. But God says, I love you, or great is your faith, and does something for this person. When that clicks, wonderful, wonderful realms of possibility open up in your life. Things you previously thought that's lost, well, maybe it's not. Don't ever, ever underestimate the amazing miracles that will happen at the judgment seat, that God will say, I did that for you. It's not over. Okay, James, your question. So what if a brother or sister sins against me? So they've done this horrible thing to me. they've trespassed against me. What do I do? Well, like everything in life, the Bible tells us exactly what we should do. So, what if your brother or sister sins against you? If your brother sins against you, here's the answer. And it's a four-step process. So, the first thing, and this is actually straight from the NIV, so I haven't even changed the word. Number one, go and say, oh, you know, you're just forgiven. It's all about love. I didn't feel it anyway. You know, what's that?
Sticks and stones
won't break my bones. You know, but you're forgiven. No. Go and show him his fault. That's really important as part of the healing. You actually, Christ doesn't say, you know, someone hurts you, you just ignore that. Forgiveness is not ignoring. Go and show him or her the fault. Say, this hurt me terribly. It's still hurting me today. And I don't appreciate you treating me that way. That's all absolutely appropriate to say in the context of forgiveness. But do that just between the two of you. Where I work, we have this part of our cultural values is talk straight. Sit down with them and say, you know, that's how I feel. And you know what? If they listen, it's a beautiful thing. You've won your brother. It's great. That's fantastic. But it's actually important you say, that hurt me. Number two, if that doesn't work, but if he will not listen, next step. Take two or three other people along, or one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses, a reference to the Old Testament. See if that will help. That's your next step. See if a couple of other wise minds can try and establish the point and fairly, I use the word reluctantly, adjudicate in circumstances or lend some balance to it. But if the person will not listen, this now becomes, hey, I am refusing to listen. Well, then tell it to the ecclesia. It's got to that point where it's serious, very serious. Tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, then the fourth final point is treat him, or as the King James has it, let him be unto you, not to the ecclesia, okay, not to the ecclesia, but to you as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this is the toughest piece of my entire presentation today. I'll tell you what I think that actually means, but really got to be careful with this. So pagan, whenever you talk about a pagan, that's essentially talking about a religious sort of alienation. So they're pagan, I'm Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, they're a pagan. Or a tax collector. Now that was a social ostracisation. We didn't hang out with tax collectors. We don't like them. Okay? So, what is it saying and what's not it saying? Well, the first thing is it's not saying, if you get to the fourth on the list and it still ain't working, well, you can just hate them because they're a pagan and a tax collector and that's all good. And you're justified because you went through the four-step process, didn't work, so you're fully justified in hating them as you hate tax collectors and hating them as you hate heathens or pagans. It's not saying that because we know that Matthew 18 is a parable all about the lost sheep, etc., etc., and gaining them. So it'd be pretty bizarre if the conclusion of the four-step process is smoke them for life. That's it. It's gone. Okay, that would not be right. And in actual fact, if you look at pagans and tax collectors every occurrence, just about all of them are about Christ going to the pagans and the tax collectors, right? So, if you've gone through all that process, though, I do believe, and please forgive me for this, you could disagree, what I think it is saying, and this is I've thought heaps about this, I'm Steve and Dad, I've chatted to them a lot about this. Forgiveness is a different word to reconciliation. It is a different word. To forgive someone doesn't mean you walk around with them all day as their buddy. It doesn't mean you hang out with them per se. It doesn't mean you put yourself in harm's way. Okay, you don't need in that sense to be friends per se, which is what reconciliation is, at one again per se. You may not be at one with the person in that sense. So I've read so much material on this, I do think it's saying that for you, you have done all that you possibly can. You would still pray for them intensely. You would still love them with an agape love. But you, in a case like, for example, a really complex domestic violence situation or something, it's saying you don't have to be right there with them, for example. But you would still want to win your brother. And the ecclesia, this is you, how you might be, the ecclesia would still endeavour to win that brother. And you would still pray that God would forgive them, that you would be able to forgive them, and that you would go on loving them. But I don't think we can colour over what is actually there in the scripture about what that's actually saying. You would always try to win them. I want to go on record as saying you'd always be trying. There's no question with the context of Matthew 18. No question. But it is saying you have gone, you've tried to show them the fault. Okay, you've tried to win your brother. You've taken two with you. You've helped try to get the ecclesia. It's still not working. It's still not working. At that point, it's not like you then would remain necessarily, if you were in a previous situation of, say, being best friends. Sorry, go. Help.
I was just going to comment. I've always understood that verse to be about, as we've spoken of before, like holding something against someone that they did when they were like a teenager or younger. So to me, exactly as you say, you get to that point where you've done everything you possibly can in that process. It's now really what you're doing in verse 4 is leading up to God. Because someone who's a pagan or a tax collector that Christ went to, you know, we're preaching to them literally too. And what are we doing? We're just sowing the seed in God's watering. So what basically you're doing in verse 4 is leaving in God's hands. God's going to bring about things in their life to try to change
and them. You pray desperately for
them. And you pray for it, but the point is when that does come about and they have had those events in their life to change them, you have to then accept them as though they're a new believer coming again.
Correct.
You can't hold, you've been through that process, you've left it in God's hands. So if they actually have a change of heart down the track, they're like a new convert to you. You can't.
That's excellent. That's really good.
You've been through that process.
It's it.
Yeah. They're now a new convert down the track.
Can I just quickly.
Disfellowship is usually applied. That saying somebody's pagan or tax collector means they're out of the faith, so they should bring them out. But we've already pointed out that what Jesus did. Those are the pagans and tax collectors, because they were the ones that could be conversion.
One commentator put it, Barry, a bit like saying, treat them like they're a babe, an absolute person that has no knowledge of Christ, which is what a pagan, or in some cases a tax collector, they just have no concept of the Christian values of trying to be at one with a brother. So you've got to go right back to basics. Pardon? Go right back to basics and try and work through. But perhaps for you personally, you pray in the ecclesia that God will move in that person's life and the ecclesia will be able to help bring about a reconciliation for them. James?
I think it's a really interesting time that Jesus injects the word ecclesia here. Very awkward time. The ecclesia really, as far as its organization and formed yet. So I'm just wondering the immediate context to this. Who would that be? Who is he? So he's talking to these people. Who would he be talking about?
Well, it's a real, I haven't thought about it. It's the word congregation, so it's the standard word that often rendered church or ecclesia, which really is congregation. So it probably is their community, I suspect, back then. Because
so
they weren't organised, as you're saying, in formal ecclesias geographically.
So does that mean that the thing never goes outside that?
Yeah. I think that's what he's trying to say, yeah.
Who's that? I don't know, it seems pretty ridiculous for it to keep going with your brother, and if they don't know who the guy is, it seems pretty dumb to have somebody else come in. That's why I'm wondering who that is.
Who's the ecclesia?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it would be like, you know, that Jesus at that time started to talk about shepherds and the 99 in the flock. So there was communities, so there was no question, like Jesus went from house to house, and there was the house, there was a collection here, there was the ones that met in Peter's house. So I'd say it would be the community of believers, those that know the person and can try to work with them. I think that's what he's trying to say. You can see a cascading here of people that have a relationship and could hopefully influence this person. But the fact is, the person's firstly not listening, refusing to listen, and then just totally saying, you know what, as Brother Harry Whittaker says, you know, this ecclesia has no auspices. I couldn't care what the ecclesia said. So he sort of positions it as this person's withdrawn themselves from the community. And that's why he says it's logical to refer to them as a pagan and tax collector, because they've said, you know what, I'm stepping right out of this whole thing. In which case, Ben, your remarks are really right, because they've put themselves outside. Sorry.
When Pope refers to the church or ecclesia in the wilderness, referring back to the congregation of Israel,
it's 1 Corinthians 6 or 10.
Would that be incorrect to apply ecclesia there to the congregation of Israel, the synagogue or whatever?
Yeah.
But then it also makes me wonder the use of pagan or tax collector, treat him as you would. Years ago, I heard an argument that basically, on the last part, we treated the pagan tax collector. And I think it probably sounds like you're saying the same thing, that you were basically treated as Jesus did pay for someone to be the games, true enough. But it turns this ridiculous loop going round and round and round, never going anywhere. Now, the person who's been wrong has basically still not had anything. It's gone nowhere, basically, so there's no resolution. And certainly to any Jew saying treatment as you pay for the tax would usually be ostracism.
Correct.
Not this idea of a lovely great brother.
Yeah, no question.
I just wonder about that as a salute and an answer.
Yeah. So look, a lot of commentators conclude that this one means, you know what, you've done your best, and they're basically, what's the word? Almost like an imbecile. They just don't get it, and you just move on, forget them. They are, but I don't think that's right. You couldn't form that view from the structure of Matthew 18, which is all about gaining your brother and going after the lost. It's saying this person is the quintessential lost person. But I think there's contained within this, some very good practical advice. And it is there in the Greek. For you, that person becomes to you like a pagan or a tax collector. Now, you don't have an affinity. The Christian doesn't have a natural affinity with the pagan. You don't hang out with them. You preach to them and you try and convert them. Same with the tax collector from a social perspective. So I think it is quite helpful in some situations which are real, because we've got to keep, life is real.
Yeah.
And brethren or sisters sometimes have terrible things committed to them. And you go and you show, that really hurt me. And that's troubled me. And you get some support. And you take it with the ecclesia. If it's not working, it's saying, you know what? Be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, sort of thing. Exercise some logic and just rational behaviour in terms of how you associate with that person, but always be willing to and ready to forgive and pray for them, and the ecclesia should be doing everything to win that brother over like Christ did. I think it's good, my view is it's good practical advice from, so a couple and Alison.
Well, what it's saying to David, and I think you said this, but in really plain terms, we have to think ourselves some, and that is very important, perhaps more important than some.
I agree, Colleen. I mean, because I think we occasionally put all these strange constructs. Like, I remember being in this discussion group once years ago at I think it was a Hebron or something, as a young teenager. And there was all those strange hypotheticals that people put up. Like, you know, so what would you do if you're at home and someone barges into your house and beats up your wife and, you know, or people paint ridiculous, you know, like rape your wife or something. You go, and they say, well, would we turn the other cheek and or forgive? And you say, you know what? Just read your Bible. Like, Jesus said, turn your cheek. He doesn't say, stand there and watch your wife get beaten up and do nothing. That's just a nonsense. God doesn't expect stupid things of us. And I think people occasionally just don't see what's being said. You can take it for yourself, but there's nothing in the Bible that says don't defend your loved ones, for example, or don't remove yourself from danger. So I think that's wise advice.
It seems that if they've already got to that stage and they're refusing to listen to you, they must be already lost within themselves, like spiritually. Because it's not like you can step you're not making them like a pagan or a tax collector. They must already in themselves feel estranged if they're not, if they've done this.
Correct. That's very much Brother Whitaker's sort of his thinking around it. Yep.
So. I know it's really not a significant issue, but the issue with the word ecclesia is that it's only used by Jesus ever in the Gospels, and the other one is in 16 verse 18. On this rock will I build my ecclesia. Prior to this, so that reference to the ecclesia refers back to the first one. And if you just go back to chapter 15, verse 20, where it says, these are the things which defile a man, must do, but to even with unwashed hands does not defile a man. At that point in his ministry, he cut himself off from the Jews. And from that moment, he spent virtually all his time either with non-Jews, which he immediately did, he went to Tyre and Sidon, or just with his disciples. So he is now, and this is 1 year, roughly a year before his crucifixion, his whole focus is on preparing the disciples for when he's no longer there. And that's what that's referring to. I don't think that's referring to telling anyone to go off to, I don't know, the scribes or Pharisees or someone else.
It's
my ecclesia, which
my flock.
Back to the previous chapter.
Yeah, definitely.
Two chapters back.
Yeah, it's a bit like, as I said, his flock or his followers. Yep. Just then again, let's look at another bit of good advice, because I think this one's really important too. So if your brother sins, forgiveness? Oh yeah, well, it's not really a sin, or we're cool with that one, or we'll tolerate that. That's not forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You know, you're helping a brother or sister. Forgiveness is part of the constructive healing process that James talks about. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, before we... This is an abuse passage. Okay, so let's just get it on the table. This one gets dragged out everywhere badly, really badly. I don't have to forgive Jimmy because Jimmy hasn't repented. sweet, I'm never going to repent. I'm never going to forgive them. And you hear this all the time. You hear it a lot, sadly. So they haven't repented. I aren't forgiving them. I'm not forgiving them. And we then say, because they're in that state, they can't repent anyway, so I'm never going to forgive them. Excellent. Clean, nice, box, perfect. I'm all good. No. We'll see what that means. So if he repents, the fact of the matter is, forgive him. Now, again, note, not their sin. We're not talking about sin here. You can't forgive their sin. So if they've committed murder, it's murder. It's a sin. So you're not talking about forgiving the sin, because we can't do that anyway. So don't worry about that. So if someone accuses you of forgiving their sin, you say, actually, sorry, only God and Jesus can do that. Okay? And most of the things that we get bound up about, we were having a chat in the break with somebody, Colleen, I think it was you. So many things that people talk about, I don't know if I can forgive them. Well, you sometimes go, you know what, actually, were you injured at all in that? Do you ever think that sometimes? How did that offend you? How did that brother transgress against you? I can see it with that person, you know, their husband, their wife, or their child, but actually, did they really transgress against you? Well, maybe. But sometimes I think people get a little too precious, just as an aside. But anyway, look at it. If he repents, forgive him. Not the sin. Him. But note this. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive. So if people use this verse to defend their lack of forgiveness, they are absolutely surfing the wrong way. They are so far away from what Jesus was talking about. The word repent is come back to you. That's all it means. It's somebody saying, I'm sorry. And it's not for us to judge the genuineness of the repentance. Only God can do that. We can't see their heart. You say that people say, oh, but he can't be sorry. You're not really sorry. You're not sorry. You go, well, sorry, actually. That's not for you to judge. It'd be so easy. Think about it. 7 times. You know, Stephen, this is really crude. Stephen pushes me over. I get back up. He says, oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, so he does it again. Okay, Stephen. Does it again. You can't be serious. Are you really seriously repenting of this? He whacks me over again. Oh, my goodness, Stephen. Like, come on, this is what's up. Jesus says, 7 times, same day, he comes back and says, I'm sorry. Forgive. And I reckon by about the 3rd time, we'd be going, fair dinkum, Steve, it's the same day. You push me over 3 times. And you're saying you're sorry, you really think I can believe that you're really sorry? You know, that's how we'd be. So the point is, if people throw out this repentance line, they haven't repented, you say, no, hang on. If they come back to you and say they're sorry, that's what I repent mean. That literally in the Greek, it's as good as rendered, I'm sorry. Forgive him. And so say all of us with the apostles, give me strength. That's what the apostles say. Oh my goodness, are you serious, Jesus? That's what they're saying. Increase our faith. Mate, that's incredible. You seriously expect that of us? We can't do that. That would be extraordinary. That's what they're saying. And it's like Jesus said, well, yeah. Why? Because that's how you are with God. Might be 700 times in a day with God. And let's wind the clock right back to the start. If you expect God to do that, and you don't want God giving you a third degree every day, now listen here, is this repentance? You're back again? Repentance. It's not how it works. If we turn around and say, brother or sister says, I'm sorry, we have to be there ready and willing to forgive. It's not to us to sit there and say, hang on, you can't possibly be genuinely repentant here. A word of caution, as I've said on that, I've alluded to before, it is wrong. It's the wrong mindset, frankly, is the critical issue here. To sit back here and say, I am not doing anything at all here until you come, you say you're sorry, you prove to me your repentance, I will sit here as judge and jury, and once I'm absolutely thoroughly convinced, then I may extend to you forgiveness at some point in time. That's not the point. We need to be ready to forgive, willing to forgive. And as Jesus, in this case, they hadn't said they were sorry at that stage. There had been no repentance. As an Uncle Steve said, he was already making provision for them. He said, they don't know what they're doing now, but one day they might. And God, please forgive them. So as I said here, let's not try to judge the genuineness of the repentance seven times in one day. Let's rather heed the command of our Lord and forgive and leave the judging to God. God and Jesus are the only ones that can see the heart and know whether it's real or not real. The sin that we're not forgiving the sin. God and Jesus may not have and may never forgive the sin. But if it's a transgression for us, then if they come back and say they're sorry, we've got to be ready and willing to forgive. James.
Just back to that Matthew 18. It's interesting that, so we dealt with the unforgiving servant, which was 21 to the end, and then we dealt with the brother sinning against the brother. So in between that, he says this bit about heaven. Right after that, you know, whatever decision made, he says, you know, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, because where two or three gather in my name, there I'm in the midst of it. Is he saying here that whatever the outcome of that process, God will sanction?
Yeah.
He's saying, I'm working amongst you, I'm working in my ecclesia. You guys have done this by faith, made this decision, is he saying? So I'm just trying to relate it to that next slide. Is God sort of...
Thanks for asking the question. I hope no one asked, because it's a really hard one. And opinions really vary. So most tend to err on the side of that it's a spirit guide of ecclesia, and therefore that the decisions that are made with the blessing and that it is God's ecclesia and he's in charge or he's in control, are spirit-guided decisions, and therefore, you know, it's not like God will overturn it. But to be honest, as Stephen probably said, thankfully, I don't know the answer to every question. If someone else has got a more emphatic answer to that one, please speak, because it's a very complex, it's a perplexing question, right? Because it seems to say, whatever you do, it's going to stand in heaven. So whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, I would say they're not the words for forgiveness that here. So it's literally means letting go and binding. It's not forgiving, etc. But
because it's not the same.
Not
sure.
Okay, we'll move on then. It's a perplexing one. Yeah, I think won't sit on the fence. I believe in pretty much what I've said, because it's saying, the very verse after that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And we know from Revelation 1, 2 and 3 that Christ is intricately involved in the ecclesia. It was a period in which his spirit was absolutely moving the ecclesia. And so I think I tend to agree that Christ is saying, I am guiding you. I am guiding my flock, it is my flock. That's what I believe. People view very differently, but that's what I believe.
I always relate it back to, I could be wrong, but what we discussed before about what measure you meet, and the measure pressed down, running over. So what you lose is like the abundance that you give will be given in heaven like to you later. And whatever you bind is like whatever's covered over. So, you know, the sins that you cover, you know, then that is also then... done to you. So it's that saying, what you do to others will be done to you.
So it's almost mirroring that exact principle.
Yeah, so it's saying what you do on earth is stored up in heaven to be like dished out to you as a judgment. So if you are willing to cover things over for other people, things will be covered over
for you
and locked up for you. If you're going to be generous and measure out, well then that will be your treatment. But that, so
I like that. I'll have to look into it, but it sounds quite plausible. It's consistent anyway with what we've looked at.
I actually think the context is the answer again.
there's a wider context in the chapter, because the terms binding and loosing is, again, quoting from chapter 16, verse 19, I think it's a clear statement of apostolic authority, which was given to them, not just to Peter as the captain, so but to all of them. And the reference to the two or three, again, is a reference back to verse 16, where two or three witnesses. So it's one of those, how often have you heard it quoted from people in isolation, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Well, that has nothing to do with that. If there's one of you, he's still with you. You don't have to have two. So we do pull verses like this and think of ways to understand them. Instead of seeing, this is a continuum of addresses to the 12 about their responsibilities when he ascends to heaven.
Yeah. So you're with me, pretty much, like that spirit guide. Yeah. That's what I think it means, but I... What you've said is not inconsistent back then. It was still Bible principle, but I think it was the circumstances back then were slightly different. So I'm not convinced they would necessarily apply now, although our elders are also guided by the Spirit too. But I think it was specific then.
Just going back to the statement of Jesus about turning the other cheek.
Oh, yeah. Turn the other cheek. I see. Well, it is a bit of a different topic, but I only brought that up because I think people put all these bizarre constructs that just aren't there. But so in that situation, turning the other cheek, it's trying to diffuse a situation. You know, there's the one about heaping coals of fire on their head. It's a very similar principle. So again, if you followed Matthew 18, I think if someone smote you on the cheek, you'd say, actually, that hurt. I don't like that. So you wouldn't just say nothing. But turning the other cheek, I think, is a reference to trying to diffuse the situation. Rather than fighting back and it just balloons, it's trying to say, you know what, the best way to pacify a situation is perhaps that sort of action, rather than, you know, Christ did that in preparation for his crucifixion, for example. Okay, I think we're getting towards the end. I think we're at the end, basically, yep. Told you so, Barry. I tried hard. Sorry if I cut the discussion a bit, but Barry sort of said, listen, pal, we wanted to hit an early minute, so you don't mess with Barry. So what about fellowship and fellowship and forgiveness? So I'll put on the record that not everybody sees the incident in 2 Corinthians 2 as related to the one in 1 Corinthians 5. So this is the situation, 1 Corinthians 5, with the situation of the incest, and then the comments in 2 Corinthians 5. Hands up if you've sort of looked at this before. Okay, hands up if you still think they're connected. Oh, great. Okay. I had a brother tell me in no uncertain terms they're definitely not linked. And I said, okay, that's interesting. Can you help show me that? I will read Brother Barclay's book. Yes, but can you help show me why you believe so passionately? No, read Brother Barclay's book. Okay, so I did, and it was just because Brother Barclay says he doesn't think they're connected. So, sorry, Mr. Barclay, yeah. Yeah, Kathy was Catholic anyway, wasn't he? Yeah. William Barclay. So, I think they're connected, and many other Christadelphians do, and actually it's really interesting if you do see them as connected, because if, just to refresh the memory, 1 Corinthians 5 is a situation where Paul goes through a particular scenario with this brother who has done a heinous thing. It's a situation of incest in the ecclesia, and he says, you know what, this is just a disgrace that you are sort of almost proud of. Your sort of tolerance of this situation, but it's an outrage and it's not right. And he instigates a course of action. He then, and this is why I think, along with many others, they are connected, because he says, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything, which seems to be a reference back to what he advised him in 1 Corinthians 5. So what does he say then? So he come forward a little bit to 2 Corinthians and he says, look, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me, this fellow, as he has grieved all of you, to some extent. And I actually think that's Paul saying, you know what, actually probably it didn't affect all of you. It affected you as an ecclesia, but it's not like he grieved you as much as he did the direct family sort of thing. But he says not to put it too severely. Then he says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority. Now note that it was the ecclesia that made a decision here around this brother. And, by the way, that's the NIV rendering, punishment. The Greek is punishment. No dodging it. So, you know, that's what they did as an ecclesia. They said, you know, this is not okay, that sort of behaviour. So the punishment inflicted on him by the ecclesia is sufficient. You know, that's a pretty full-on sin, right? So there's things you do and there's other things. So that's sort of up there if you wanted to just delay terms, right? It's up there. I know you don't rank sins and all that stuff, but that's pretty heavy stuff. But he says, you know, that's sufficient. He says, now, instead, you ought to forgive. And not just forgive, you ought to comfort him. Because you know what? That poor fellow, if you don't, he could become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You could totally lose that brother for good. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. This is really outstanding and clear advice from the Apostle Paul for this brother. He's basically saying, look, you've done it, but you know, the guy is dying out there. So it's now time. He's fully cognizant of what he's done. He's fully absorbed it by now. He wants to be with you. He needs to be part of your ecclesia. He is a brother in Christ. We need to support that brother. Reaffirm your love for him. What is more, forgive him. And then the last bit, as I said, the reason I wrote to you, which I think is a reference back. So even in such a situation, which is a pretty substantial thing that went down in that ecclesia, the Apostle Paul was not happy with the way they had handled it. He said, you know, you're boasting about this. It was almost like they were joking about it, trivialising about it. Proud of the fact that the way they had dealt with the situation is, no, that's not right. The brother, for his own good, needs to understand the seriousness of what's happened here. But it's not a thing that goes on forever. You know, you've got to actually still be looking in love to restore that brother and hope for their best and hope for that they will be with you as brethren and sisters in Christ. And I think that's a good example. There's not too many in the scripture at all, actually, of people that have sort of had the closest thing to what we might term disfellowship occur, and there'd be a specific commentary around it. And that's, in my mind, one really excellent one, and it's very, very wise advice. So I think I managed to chop out 40 minutes, I think. So we probably can at least, because if we finish at 8, we can probably at least use the last 10 minutes. I'm sure there's some comments on that bit which I skimmed through. So perhaps open it up for comments or questions. Everyone wants to go home. Thanks.
Well, thank you very much, Brother David. We can all be very grateful for today's time together with Brother David. I will just take the liberty of being the chairman of tossing in one subject without discussion. I have talked about it with David, but there's one other element of forgiveness that I've been puzzling about, and I think it's connected, but it didn't need to be in today's subject, and that is this: how difficult is it for us sometimes to forgive God? Whenever anything happens where we are complaining, even if very quietly under our breath, complaining to God, we need to forgive him. Not because he's actually done something wrong, of course, but because we have a burden to unload and we need to grapple with that. I just think it's another element to forgiveness that is a challenging one to think about in this whole story that we've looked at today. Now, thank you everyone for your tolerance today. Not forgiveness, that's a different subject. Tolerance of the weather and for sticking it out. So again, if you just remain seated, I'll close with prayer.